Dr. Andrew Steinman is the Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and has helped transform the River Forest Pre-Sem program into one of the strongest of our system. He is also known to our symposium audiences for his many fine short papers in the past years during our exegetical sectionals over the past several years. He is a 1981 graduate of this seminary, and he completed his PhD in the Department of Near Eastern Studies at the University of Michigan in 1990, just as I was beginning my program there. Andy and I won't discuss the fate of the Rose Bowl, unfortunately, this year. His pastoral experience, serving both at St. John's Lutheran Church, Fraser, Michigan, and at the Lutheran Home in Westlake, Ohio, is very evident in his teaching and writing. He has also taught at Concordia College, Ann Arbor, and Ashland University in Ohio. Some of his formative years as an Old Testament exegete were spent as the editor and translation coordinator of the God's Word translation produced by God's Word to the Nations Bible Society, and he was with them from 1991 to 1994. In addition to his translation work, Dr. Steinman has authored several scholarly articles and books, and I would rank him in terms of literary production as one of the most prolific writers within our circles. Usually teaching duties do limit scholarly production, but not so with Dr. Steinman. Included in his publications are The Oracles of God, Concordia Academic Press, 1999, and the soon forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Proverbs, and also very soon with Concordia Publishing House, a re-release of an earlier book of his, which is Thy Will Be Done, Making Prayer Part of Your Life. Indeed, a publication that might be of help to several of you as you discuss the reality of and use of prayer in the life of the Christian. Also, he is in the final stages, I think, of writing the Concordia commentary on the book of Daniel, a daunting task indeed. Namely his work on the commentary on Proverbs, serves as the basis for his paper today as he concludes our symposium on exegetical theology as we continue this focus on the moral vision begun already yesterday with some of Dr. Hayes' work, by sharing with us wisdom from Proverbs in his paper entitled The Moral Vision of Proverbs. Please join me in warmly welcoming Dr. Andrew Steinman.
After that very nice introduction, I think the book of Proverbs would probably advise me to shut up and sit down. But it also says something about keeping your commitments, so let's turn to the book of Proverbs for a few minutes. Of all the books of Scripture, Proverbs, more than any other, is viewed as a book of practical advice for making life's decisions within a moral and ethical framework that is acceptable to God. It is not unusual for Christians to turn to it for advice on particular matters, appropriating what is seen as particularly relevant verses to speak to a pressing moral, ethical, or spiritual challenge. Because of this emphasis on making the Proverbs immediately and imminently relevant in the lives of Christians, the book itself is often viewed as simply a book of law, primarily or exclusively in its third use, but law nonetheless. This unfortunate view of Proverbs leads to an atomization of the text of this book into small snippets of aphorisms unconnected to their scriptural context and devoid of any great thematic or theological unity. This shredding of the fabric of Proverbs is less than helpful in understanding the dynamic advice of this book and its greater vision that employs both law and gospel to lead God's people to true wisdom. So let's turn to law and gospel in Proverbs. God's law is the subject of much of Proverbs. For this reason, Proverbs is often seen as a book with little or no gospel. It is true that Proverbs has few passages that are nothing but gospel, but it is not true that Proverbs is without the gospel. In fact, all of Proverbs presupposes the gospel. This can be seen by its use of the law. Of the three uses of the law, the first and third uses predominate. The predominance of these two uses of the law match Proverbs' view of humans as wise or foolish, righteous or wicked. Fools can be restrained from their sinful ways only through the first use of the law. The law guides righteous people. This application is its third use, of course. The second use of the law is seldom explicitly employed in Proverbs, though it is always present since, as our confessions tell us, lex semper accusat. This relative lack of the second use of the law also points us to the primary intended audience of Proverbs. It is written to speak to God's people, those who have a relationship with Him through His promise. In Old Testament terms, it was intended for the instruction of young men who had been incorporated into God's people through the promise connected with their circumcision. It is not intended for the unregenerate, and therefore does not often explicitly seek to move readers to repentance by condemning their sins. In New Testament terms, it speaks to the baptized people of God who've been brought into God's kingdom through this sacrament and who have been brought to repentance and faith. Thus, few passages in Proverbs speak the law and seek to apply it in its theological use, that is, its second use. However, since human nature is fallen, and even in the regenerate people of God, sin persists in this life, the law in Proverbs will always remind them of their sin and drive them to daily repentance. Let's look at the first use of the law in Proverbs. The civil use of the law to restrain sin is especially employed to combat the foolish behavior which sinful human nature naturally inclines towards. This is often found in threats of punishment and suffering. For instance, Proverbs 1:30 through 32. They would not accept my advice. They despised all my warning. They will eat the fruit of their way, and their appetite will be satisfied with their own advice. Gullible people kill themselves because of their own turning away, and by complacency, fools destroy themselves. Or chapter 6 tells us, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to lie down, and your poverty will come like a drifter, and your need like a bandit. Or chapter 11, verse 7, at the death of a wicked person, hope will vanish, and confidence and strength vanishes. Or chapter 17 reminds us, the person who repays evil for good, evil will never leave his home. The first use of the law is also evident in the promised benefits to those who follow the law, as the small call articles remind us. Chapter 25, like the coldness of snow on a harvest day, is a trustworthy messenger to one who sends him. He revives his master's soul. Or in chapter 26, without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. Some proverbs use both threat of punishment and promised benefits. So 11:17 tells us, a kind man benefits himself, but a cruel man brings trouble on himself. Or chapter 15 tells us, a person who is greedy for ill-gotten gain troubles his own household, but the person who hates bribes will live. This use of the law to discourage sin and encourage civil righteousness is needed even by the regenerate people of God, since they remain in their sinful flesh as long as they are in this life. For this reason, the Proverbs contain some of the Scripture's sharpest images of the punishment that God can mete out to those who fail to keep His law. Let's turn to the third use of the law very briefly in Proverbs. The use of the law as a guide for the person who by faith knows God and wants to please Him is found throughout Proverbs. For instance, those who have been made Yahweh's children are encouraged to keep the third commandment by praying to him. Chapter 15 reminds us, Yahweh is far away from wicked people, but he hears the prayers of righteous people. Often Proverbs assumes that readers are among God's people when it presents the law's precepts. In chapter 3, a couple examples. Verse 9, honor Yahweh with your wealth in the first part of your harvest. Or verses 11 and 12, do not despise Yahweh's discipline, my son, and do not resent his warning, because Yahweh warns the one he loves and is like a father who is pleased with a son. Or in chapter 11, we find that in many cases, God's promises are used to encourage his people to do good. And so we read, the person who spreads blessing will prosper, and the person who refreshes others will be refreshed. Proverbs, therefore, often assumes that its readers are children of God, presupposing the gospel has brought them into his kingdom, and that they understand their adoption into the family of Yahweh. Its sayings are intended to encourage them to good works, even though the sinful world may weigh heavily upon them. It seeks to provide guidance in the way of God's holy law as they live their lives. So what about the gospel in Proverbs? While Proverbs does not have a large number of well-known gospel passages, nevertheless, it is animated by the gospel. The forgiveness of God and the righteousness he credits to his people form the basis for many Proverbs that assume that readers have a positive relationship with him. Most notable of the passages with much gospel content are the three discourses of Solomon about wisdom, chapter 1, verses 20 through 33, chapter 8, verses 1 through 36, and chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, as well as Solomon's second address to his son, chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. In addition, scattered throughout Proverbs are a number of gospel proverbs that point to God's work in the lives of his people. Whoever places in his trust and wealth will fail, but righteous people will sprout like foliage, 11:28. Or in the path of righteousness there is life, and the way of that pathway is not death, chapter 12, verse 28. In Proverbs, sayings that apply the law are far more frequent than sayings that bring the comfort of the gospel. Yet the gospel predominates in this book because it alone brings comfort for those who have fallen short of God's expectations. It empowers them to live as God's forgiven and reconciled people, and therefore grow in wisdom and righteous living. Which leads us to my next topic, wisdom in Proverbs. When Solomon first began to record his wisdom, he was heir to a centuries-old tradition of wisdom writings. Though scholars have pointed out that a precise definition of what constituted the genre of wisdom writings in the ancient Near East cannot be formulated, a number of works that can be classified as wisdom literature survive from Egypt, Syria, and Mesopotamia. In these works, we find a number of motifs that are shared by Proverbs. First of all, wisdom is divine. It is revealed by the gods, or in Israel's case, God, through authorities such as the head of the family, or the king. Secondly, wisdom does not address society as a whole in order to transform it, as Israel's prophets did, but it addresses individuals who will then have an effect on society. And thirdly, wisdom most often addresses practical knowledge instead of theoretical knowledge. It emphasizes what to do and how to do it and what the consequences will be. This takes precedence over the greater principles reflected in living wisely. In Proverbs, this is clearly the case, though it does contain a few passages that set forth the principles of wisdom. The oldest wisdom literature in Egypt stems from the Old Kingdom, 27th through the 22nd centuries BC. Already at this period, Egyptians produced instructional literature, words of wisdom from a father to a son. This type of literature proved to have a long life. And instructional literature also survives from the first intermediate period, 22nd and 21st centuries, the Middle Kingdom, 21st through 16th centuries, the New Kingdom, 16th through 11th centuries, and even into Hellenistic rule as late as the 4th century. The parallel to the book of Proverbs is obvious, as chapters 1 through 9 are exactly this type of literature, as is the words of the wise that begin in 22, verse 17. Solomon probably used this form of this type of literature as a model for 1 through 9, and it's likely that he borrowed and adapted some sayings from Egyptian wisdom to include in the words of the wise later in the book. However, it would be going too far to say that Solomon's proverbs reflect Egyptian thought. Instead, while Solomon's wisdom and Egyptian wisdom have certain points of contact, especially when speaking of practical matters, the theology of Solomon's proverbs is thoroughly Israelite and demonstrates a continuity with the earlier revelation of God. In turn, later prophets reveal a familiarity with Solomon's wisdom. In addition, Clifford notes, and this is a quote, "Taken as a whole, the instructions in Proverbs 1 through 9 are distinctive. They are less specific than their Egyptian and Mesopotamian prototypes. They urge readers to seek wisdom rather than to do or not to do particular actions. To put it another way, Proverbs emphasizes character rather than acts." So far, Clifford. Mesopotamian and Syrian wisdom instruction often take the form of shorter sayings, similar to the ones found in 10:1 through 22:16 and in chapters 25 through 29. These also have a long history from early Sumerian wisdom through the 6th century Aramaic word, the words of Achikar. Scholars have noted some parallels between the short sayings of this work and certain proverbs of Solomon. However, the parallels are slight and the influence is doubtful. Instead, they demonstrate that Solomon also adapted this type of wisdom for the purpose of relaying the truths revealed to him by Israel's God. Again, Clifford has noted the differences. He tells us the concise saying has been distinctively reshaped. Akkadian and Syro-Palestinian sayings were extremely diverse and included witty sayings, observation on life, jokes, word plays, humorous or ironic maxims, and proverbs. Proverbs 10 through 31 is less inclusive and more important, has made all the sayings bicolon in form. Though some earlier sayings were already in parallel lines, many of them were not. Israelite authors created a subgenre, the bicolon proverb, which attained definitive shape well before the 8th century when Hezekiah's clerks added their collection to an already existing one. Well, let's move on then to talk about wisdom, especially as an attribute of God. In Proverbs, wisdom is first and foremost an attribute of God. All true wisdom is godly wisdom, and any wisdom that people possess is a result of this gift of wisdom. This, however, can only be perceived by understanding that it is the assumption lying behind Proverbs' teaching on wisdom. Rarely does the book make explicit statements about God's wisdom. Instead, it assumes that God is all-wise, and that the person who wants wisdom needs to receive it from him. Perhaps the clearest statement on wisdom as God's possession is found in chapter 3, verse 19. Yahweh founded the earth by wisdom. He established the heavens by understanding. Wisdom here is not a human attribute because it predates humans. Wisdom is Yahweh's to use and to grant. This is stated in 2:6. Because Yahweh gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Only when the reader can understand that wisdom is God's alone and that real human wisdom is a gift of God do the instructions of this book begin to make sense. This explains why the fear of Yahweh is the source and wellspring of wisdom. So in 1:7 we read, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge." And very familiar to all of us, 9:10, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Or 15:33, "The fear of Yahweh is discipline that leads to wisdom." That a relationship with Yahweh leads to wisdom emphasizes that wisdom is God's. Proverbs also emphasizes that what humans consider wisdom is not true wisdom, for it cannot stand against God and his wisdom. So 3:7 tells us, "Do not consider yourself wise. Fear Yahweh and turn from evil." Or 21:30 tells us, "There is no wisdom, plan, or advice that can stand up against Yahweh." Thus, essential for understanding the wisdom of Proverbs is the understanding that wisdom is God's. This is the key to understanding the gospel in Proverbs also. Wisdom is God's great gift to his people throughout the book. Wisdom is what God does for humans. It is God's gift that enlightens humans, and ultimately, it is God as he comes to humans in his Son. which leads us to wisdom personified in Proverbs. Wisdom is more than an attribute that describes God. In Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman who invites those who hear her to partake of God's gift of wisdom. This choice of a woman to portray wisdom is partly based on the grammatical gender of the Hebrew word chokhmah. Because it is feminine, wisdom is a woman. Yet the choice of a woman is more than simply adopting grammar as a guide. Since Proverbs 1 through 9 is addressed to Solomon's son, the woman wisdom is intended to present an image of wisdom that is attractive to the son and that counters the attraction of the foolish world and its sinful ways. This is accomplished by contrasting the offer that wisdom makes to the doom of those who reject her. Read 1 through 1, chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. It's also portrayed again in 1, 9 through 18, where wisdom is contrasted to another woman, foolishness. This contrast is the final section of the opening chapters of Proverbs and is designed to leave a lasting impression on the son of the value of divine wisdom that God freely offers to all. Another implicit contrast to personified wisdom in 1 through 9 is the adulteress. Solomon pursues a strategy of commending wisdom by a positive link between wisdom and wife and a negative link between the adulteress and foolishness. He uses law to condemn the foolish son who strays from God's way into adultery and foolishness. At the same time, he uses the gospel in the form of wisdom to proclaim God's benefits, bring God's favor, and bestow life, which brings us to wisdom as Christ. As the reader of Proverbs encounters the figure of wisdom in Proverbs, two passages in particular stand out and seem to go beyond a mere personification of God's divine attribute. At 3:13, wisdom is introduced and her value is extolled. At 3:19, wisdom is explicitly connected to God's creative acts, making wisdom an active participant in creation. In this passage, Solomon first portrays the second person of the Trinity by whom all things were made. This identification of wisdom as the creator serves to draw the son who listens to his father's instructions closer to Yahweh. Wisdom is valuable because wisdom is God, who offers his gracious blessings to the son listening to his father's word. Therefore, wisdom in this passage is not merely personified, but a hypostasis. That is, we are shown the unique essence of the Son, who with the Father was creator of all things and is the bestower of all good gifts through his gospel. The reader meets hypostasized wisdom again in Proverbs 8. Wisdom is the one by whom rulers rule, who grants riches and honor, and who grants an inheritance. Here, once again, wisdom is connected with God's creation of all things. In this depiction, wisdom's eternal generation from the Father is emphasized. Christians will recognize this as Solomon's description of the second person of the Trinity. Indeed, this is the New Testament's understanding. Christ is clearly identified as the wisdom of God in the New Testament. Paul clearly identifies Christ this way in 1 Corinthians 1, 24 and 30. Furthermore, in stating that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, that's verse 24, Paul plainly shows that he has Proverbs 8 in mind. See Proverbs 8:14 and as well Job 12:13. Yet Paul's references to Christ as God's wisdom do not consist only of these two verses in 1 Corinthians. At Colossians 2:2 and 3, he states, "So that they may know the mystery of God, that is Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God." You might also look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 8. Paul evidently has in mind Proverbs 8, 9 through 10, and verse 21. In addition, Paul is not the only one in the New Testament to point to Christ as wisdom. At Matthew 12, 42, and its parallel Luke 11, 31, Jesus said that the Queen of Sheba would judge his generation because she came to hear Solomon's wisdom. But they did not understand that one greater than Solomon was there among them. The reference to one greater than Solomon is intended to point to wisdom that is greater than Solomon's wisdom. Wisdom in Proverbs 1 through 9, and especially Proverbs 8, is by Solomon's own admission greater than he. It is by wisdom that he reigned. In addition, at Luke 11:49, Jesus says, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and they will kill some of them and persecute others. This wisdom of God is Jesus himself, who also said in Matthew 23, therefore I am sending you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Finally, Jesus once again identified himself as wisdom when he was accused of being a drunk and glutton in Matthew 11 and Luke 7. Therefore, in Proverbs, the concept of wisdom is completely theocentric and Christocentric. Without this understanding of wisdom, one cannot fully understand the role of the gospel throughout Proverbs. Wisdom is to be understood as God's gift to his people. By it, they are able to follow his law and obey his commands. The gospel grants the power to implement the agenda for one's life that is set forth in this book. That agenda depends solely on God's love in Christ that empowers and motivates his people to obtain wisdom and live wisely. So let us turn then to some general principles on Proverbs' moral vision. With this understanding of wisdom, we can now turn to Proverbs to see its moral vision in light of the gospel. Morality in this book begins with God's love and compassion for fallen humans. The people of God understand this love and compassion of their Creator and Redeemer and come to know that true wisdom guides them to reflect that love and compassion in their lives of service to God and their neighbor. Throughout Proverbs, one finds this reflection of God's concern for humans in the wise behavior of God's people. I'd just like to read you a catena of verses from Proverbs. A righteous person knows the needs of his livestock, but the compassion of wicked people is cruelty. The person who hates his neighbor sins, but the one who is kind to oppressed people, he is blessed. The person who oppresses the poor insults his maker, but the person who is kind to the needy honors him. Doing righteousness and justice is more acceptable to Yahweh than a sacrifice. And finally, the ideal wife at the end of the verse, at the end of the book, she opens the palm of her hand to the oppressed and stretches out her hands to the needy. This reflection of God's love through the keeping of this law is not simply expressed by individual acts of kindness, but by a life characterized as a reflection of the gospel. This joining of the gospel to the third use of the law is most evident in Proverbs' most common metaphor, that is, the metaphor of the path. Perhaps the most common metaphor employed in Proverbs is the metaphor of the path. This metaphor uses a path or road to describe the conduct of one's life. The nouns for way, path, road occur 82 times in Proverbs, 915 verses, or almost 9% of the book. Nearly all of the occurrences of these words are employed in this metaphor. The nouns and their distribution in Proverbs, I think, should be shown you up here on the screen. Do we have that?